Back in the book of Romans chapter 3, if you would. Back in the book of Romans chapter 3. I do want to offer prayer this morning before we go any further. Fathers, we approach this throne, we are reminded how holy it is. That it is a throne of mercy, first and foremost, whereby we can find forgiveness. And before going any further, we approach you now and ask that your mercy would be poured over us. The mercy that is seen in forgiveness when we don't deserve it. That mercy in being restored to sweet fellowship with you when we have run and when we have extinguished any flame perhaps of that fellowship. We've done that. Thank you that we approach you with great humility, asking that you again would be merciful to us in your forgiveness. I want to thank you for this opportunity to bring to these dear people the beautiful words of Scripture. As I've asked you this morning, I ask so again that God, you would please grant us a measure of understanding so as not to be simply an academic enterprise here, something that we just feel like we just have to know things. I pray this knowledge would transform us and not puff us up, but that we would see the purposes of God in what is preached, that we would see the promises of God, we would be encouraged, we would be comforted, we would be rebuked when needed to be rebuked. And I do pray for an open heart from every single one of us. I know the tendency among sinners, among me, as especially me, is to close my mind and my heart to the truth. But I know ultimately you are the one that opens the heart and the mind. And so people may have come here not expecting really anything other than to go to the same old ritual and not to be encouraged or rebuked or exhorted and whatever. But God, I just know differently about you. I know that when you want to do that, you're going to do that. And so we open ourselves up to that. Even if there are people who are not open to that, have not willingly said, okay, I'm here, God. I want to see what you have for me. I pray that you would condition the heart of those who are not like that. As you conditioned my heart years and years ago to receive your word, I'm asking that you would do the same. I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this book that lays down, this letter that lays down the beautiful truth of the gospel message so clearly. Word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Help us to receive this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Our focus will be in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning. 1 through 8. Let me read for you, and then we'll come back again and again, and we'll try to reiterate these great truths this morning. Paul would write, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" And it may not seem like it makes any sense, but we're gonna kind of unload all of this on you to this morning. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way," Paul writes. "To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" He said, "By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. I know that we're in a political season, and it's very difficult in this time year to seem like to ascertain any truth from anybody. Everybody's seeking to herald their own cause, and everybody's showing us how wonderful they should be or think they are, and how we should look at them as being so wonderful. And it's hard to find truth because there's always scandals around the corner, or there's always somebody badgering or someone belittling another candidate just to get the high ground, if you would, to be able to get the upper hand. And as I think about this political season, I think about the badgering that is going on. And if the object seems to be a lot of times, certainly they're canvassing for votes, no doubt. And in order to get the votes, you've got to belittle the other one and to show that person and show the audience and show the voters why they should not be elected because they're not. Because of these things. So you have to create doubt in the minds of the voters as to the ability for this candidate to run the United States and be the commander in chief. And so what it does is as one person undermines another candidate, one candidate undermines another candidate, what we find is that there is not much confidence in one or the other person. And so that's what is being sought here, is that if we can undermine somebody, then we deplete confidence in the voters. So they say, I don't want that person. Let me tell you something. We don't have to follow man very long. We don't have to, whether it's a candidate or just a regular, ordinary human being going in his everyday life, you don't have to follow that person very long to find out you can't have much confidence in them. You don't have to follow me very long to realize I can't have too much confidence. I can't place all of my confidence necessarily in what they say. I want you to, but the wayward heart sometimes goes so far away from the Lord at times that we can't be as we want to be deep within us. We can't be and are not as we always want to be because the wayward heart, the heart has not been, it's been transformed, but there's that waiting when there's going to be the ultimate transformation, the sanctification, the glorification, now being stirred and moved and changed as we live our lives. I like to hope, I do pray that every day that I'm just becoming a little more like Jesus, but then In experience, I see that, wow, I really struggle today. I'm not coming more like Jesus, it doesn't seem like. But here's the issue, that when you follow man, you're not going to have much confidence in man. But what I want to declare to you this morning, that we have every reason this morning, every reason this morning to have full and to place our full and complete confidence in the person of God, specifically the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, whom is our salvation. We have every reason to place our confidence. Because what people are doing and what has been done throughout the ages and through history, and even still with a great vigor today, is to undermine the character of God so that we can't have confidence in Him. Now, we're at a passage that just doesn't seem to teach this kind of things, but it does teach us that we can have confidence in God. There's a great movie out. I would encourage you to go see it. And you may have seen it. It's God's Not Dead 2. Very, very encouraging movie. And at the end of the movie, when you see all the credits going up, you will see, because it's set and aligned in a courtroom, a legal proceeding where they're fighting to show that God is real, God is alive, God is not dead. And so that's the background, that's the context. And at the end of the movie, you see all these credits, but you will also see all these court cases that are going on in the United States, all over the United States, fighting for this issue, fighting for these religious issues. I mean, can we have confidence in God today? I say yes. Overwhelming confidence. in God. Because I've seen Him work. I've seen Him work through the Scriptures. I've seen Him work personally in my own life. You've seen Him work. But we are in a generation that diminishes the character of God. It diminishes His faithfulness. It diminishes His holiness. It diminishes His purity. And that's what we see trying to take place here with these questions and these objections that Paul raises that come up in the minds of his readers as he presents his case. Because he's laying down the gospel. He's laying down the gospel. He said, what is the gospel? What is this message? What Paul does is he lays it down to a church he's never visited before, among whom Gentiles and Jews are a part of. He's laying it down step by step, line by line, precept upon precept, word upon word, and he's just building his case. He's building his case. And he's showing in building his case why such things are ridiculously thought and are not true. He's showing why these things are really ridiculous to think that they are true, and he's showing us the true gospel, and it's important for him to do this. And in doing so, he is laying the groundwork. The very first thing that he comes upon, and he shows us that in this gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, revealing to us that we're going to need something else outside of ourselves in order to be able to stand in the very presence of God. And what is in this gospel is what we need, and is declared in this gospel is what we need to be able to stand in His presence. So Paul begins to argue that, and Paul begins to show us why a man cannot stand in the presence of God and be accepted by Him based on anything he does or abstains from doing. And so he builds his case, and he begins with men as being sinful, because that's where it really starts. Men have to see their sinfulness, and God works through the foolishness of preaching when preachers come along and say, listen, the Bible says that you've broken God's law, that every one of us has violated God's law. And so he begins to show that, and he shows that in the life of the Gentile. He says, listen how wretched, and see how wretched these Gentiles are. They've given themselves over to all kinds of blasphemies. They've given themselves over to all kinds of licentious living. They've given themselves over to debaucheries. Who would ever think that a man would be with a man and a woman would be with a woman and call it right? Who would ever think that as Paul introduces in chapter 1 and following, that these people would endorse such bad behaviors, it's immoral lifestyles. And Paul argues, he said, listen, Gentile, you have no leg to stand on. God will judge you, and God will punish you. You are a sinner, you violated His law, you've done these atrocious things, you're immoral, you're ungodly, you have no hope in and of yourself. And then boom, chapter 2 comes along, and the Jew kind of flips his lapel, and he says, I'm so glad that I'm not like him. You remember us talking about this? He says, you know what the Jew can look at? He said, listen, I would never endorse a man being with a man, a woman being with a woman. I would never endorse ungodly behaviors as he lists these foolish, the ruthless, haughty, boastful spirits that they had. I'm not like these guys in chapter 1. And then Paul argues, say, all men are sinful. The Gentiles are sinful. You Jews are sinful. You may not be doing the same things, but your heart is as ugly as theirs. It's a different type of sinfulness, if you would. They're just doing different types of sins. And what he is saying is that your sin is a putrid stench in the nostrils of God. You hear me? Every single one of you. And so he argues in chapter 2 why the Jew is under condemnation. Why would he have to argue that? He has to argue that because the self-righteous religious Jew doesn't see that he's under or should be under the condemnation of God. And so he's kind of floating through life, and he's relying on the fact that he is a Jew. And that means something to a Jew. He is relying on the fact that he's been given all these privileges, as we'll go back to, and he's relying on these things that are outside of the salvific plan of God. The Jew is no better off in the sense of being of being closer to God, in the sense of being accepted by God based on his privileges or what he's done in life, than the Gentile who is a reprobate. Both the hearts are unclean, and both deserve condemnation. That's what Paul argues. And if you'll notice at the end of chapter 2, as we build to chapter 3, watch what he does. Verse 25, Paul argues. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in the circumcision but break the law. And this is what's going to get them, these next verses. This is why Paul introduces these questions in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And I think it has a direct corollary to what he has said in verses 25 of chapter, or verses 28 in chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Well, they would think that'd be preposterous. They would cringe at that. And circumcision, who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Then what is it, Paul? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And now that raises the questions in chapter 3. It raises a question. If circumcision, Paul, in my Jewish heritage, doesn't make us right with God, then, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is there of circumcision? You see what he's saying? He's anticipating these questions. And Paul is such a gracious evangelist, isn't he? He doesn't have to make this argument. He doesn't have to spend time on this, but he comes into the world and puts his feet into the shoes of his hearers and his readers. And he said, listen, I want to answer these objections that may rise of your mind, because I want every stone to be turned up and I want to be swept and I want to make sure everything is just clicking so that you can see what I'm talking about and how grateful you ought to be for the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so he leaves no stone unturned, and he says, listen, if this is true, that circumcision is a spiritual circumcision of the heart, something that God does through the Spirit of God, if it is true that anybody can be a Jew in the sense of a spiritual Jew, and it's in my physical Jewishness does not get me any closer to God, if that's true, then what advantage, Paul? I mean, what good is it for me to be a Jew? What value is there of circumcision? We may stop back and say, oh, okay, well, we would anticipate the question, him to say, nothing. But he doesn't do that. If you'll notice in verse 2, he says, much in every way. And it seems like he's just cut them down. It seems like he's given them no reason to look at their heritage and the privileges that they've been given in by God. It seems like he's just cut them right off of the knees. But he says, I want to let you know there is great, great advantage. There is great profit. It's not that the Jew is greater than the Gentile in every sort of way, but he's been given priorities. He's given a certain preeminence in the sense that he has certain privileges. There is no doubt when we look, and as we are about to look into the scriptures very briefly, there is no doubt in our minds, or will be in our minds, or should be in our minds, that God has given to the Jewish nation great and many privileges. And that's what we're going to see. But Paul is not coming along and saying, I'm not undermining the advantages that God has given. And if Paul is saying, see, the implication is, what the implication is going to be, that there's going to be a sliding of the character of God here soon. There's going to be a sliding of the person and his truthfulness and his faithfulness and his holiness and his purity. All of a sudden, these questions that Paul is entertaining, that he is raising and that he's going to entertain, he is revealing that they are really undermining the character of God. And we'll show why, I hope. But what advantage? I mean, what good is it for me? I think that it would be wise to understand that there are advantages given to the Jews. To say that there are no advantages to being a Jew, or no advantages of his heritage or the fact of these great privileges, would be to call into question the character of God and to call into question the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Let me rephrase, or at least get this across to us. Paul is going to argue, and the Jew, he raises this objection. He says, this is the problem that we see with your teaching, Paul. The teaching that you can only be saved by a relationship with Jesus Christ and be covered in his righteousness. That the blood of Jesus, that the righteousness of Jesus is the only way we can be saved. Here's a problem that we have. What advantage do we have of even being a Jew? And that implies that there were some advantages. They believed there were some advantages, and we know there were. Why? Because all we have to do is look in the Old Testament. And for Paul to say, no, there's no advantages, would for him to say that what the Old Testament taught about the privileges and the advantages of the Jew, they're all false. And Paul doesn't do that. He said, listen, I want to tell you something. There are so many advantages, and just listen to these, and you can jot them down if you want to, but I'm just going to read some of them and then turn to others. But listen to some of the privileges that the Jews were given. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to who? Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Who is he? Who is he distinguished here? Israel. Israel. We see in Amos chapter 2, he says, I have not known, you only have I known of all the other nations of the earth. You only have I foreknown, have I foreloved. You, Israel. It was seen that Israel was of the chosen race of God. Romans chapter 9, Paul will later, when we get to chapter 9, he'll elaborate on the privileges of the Jew. But let me just share some of these privileges in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, the Christ, who is God over all, who is blessed forever. You've got all these privileges of the Jew, and one of the greatest privileges is the fact that the Messiah is coming right through the Jewish line. There are great privileges. And one of those privileges is that God took the nation of Israel and he separated them and he made a distinction among them. And he said, I'm choosing you out of all the nations of the world. He said, God who owns it all has set his love upon Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Tell me, is that not a privilege? That's a privilege. That's what God has done to the nation of Israel. And for Paul to say that there's no advantage would be to undermine what the Old Testament has just said. And Paul's not going to do that because the Old Testament is the Word of God. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That just staggered me this morning when I read that. All the earth is mine. Think about this. And because all the earth is mine, I have a right to do what I want to do. And I have made a clear distinction, God says. I have made a clear distinction that I'm going between Israel and every other nation. I choose this people. You shall be my treasured possession, he says, from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. What a privilege. What a privilege. Now, he's not through because he really identifies probably the greatest privilege that they had, and it's namely in verse 2. He says, many are these privileges, much from every angle you come from, he would write. He said, you come from this angle, you see a privilege. You come from this angle, you see a great privilege for the Jews. And then he says, To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with what? The oracles of God. Scholars primarily lean, and there are different interpretations of what these oracles mean, but I like to take a wider sense of it, including being the Old Testament revelation of God. And what he's saying is that I have given you, you have been entrusted with the very Word of God. I want you to think about that, because listen to what he says. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted. The Jewish people. He's answering these arguments and these objections that's being raised. What advantage? He said, I want to tell you, there's a great advantage. The main thing, the most important thing perhaps, is the fact that you've received the very Word of God when other nations didn't. And when he says that you were entrusted, what a powerful word. It means to have something committed to you and to your trust. Paul would use this very word in 1 Corinthians 9:17 when he was entrusted with the stewardship to preach the gospel. He uses it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, when he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. Something was given to him and committed to him to keep under his trust. And it was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul uses this word when they were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God approved them to be entrusted and to be committed to their trust, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see where Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:11 and Titus 1:3 that he was entrusted with the gospel. So what I am saying here, there is great, from every angle you come from, Jewish objectors, that there is a great privilege, there are great privileges that belong to the Jew. Foremost, first and foremost, it is the fact that you have been entrusted with the very Word of God, which tells us and gives us the very will of God. And isn't it interesting that he did not list, as one of the great privileges, he did not list the parting of the Red Sea. He did not list any other miracle. He listed the fact that you have been given the very Word of God. You have the mind of God. You don't have to question. You don't have to wonder what God is thinking. You don't have to wonder which direction you ought to be going. You know where you ought to be. You know what you ought to be doing. It is very clear. You've been given this message, O Israel. What are you going to do with it? They remove themselves from God's works. They remove themselves from God's will. But just because they did so doesn't mean that all of a sudden they are not in a privileged position, because they are in a privileged position whether they trust or whether they believe the message that Paul has given or not. They're an advantaged people. And that's why he would write in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and he says, now, O Israel, listen. Listen to what he says. Listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go and take possession of the land of the Lord that the God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. That's what's been given to you. That's why he says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 in Deuteronomy, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, keeping all his statutes and his commandments. What is he saying? What a great privilege you've been given. You have the greatest of all privileges, Israel. You've been given the greatest of all privileges, and that is to be entrusted with the very things in the Word of God, the one and true living God. You've received it. Now, how does it affect you? How is the fact that you've received the very words of God affect you? Church, we turn this upon ourselves. We have received the Old and the New Testament. How How does the fact that God distinguished us, and you can't argue the fact God made distinctions in the Scriptures, did He not? In choosing Israel above all every nation, He made a distinction. In choosing Abraham, He made a distinction. In choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael, He made a distinction. In choosing Jacob rather than Esau, He made a distinction. In choosing David, He made a distinction over above Saul and other kings. Listen to me. Listen to me. God is the one who makes distinctions. Why in the world was I blessed to be born into this country? Why was I blessed to be born into a certain family? Why were you blessed to be born in a certain family among certain affluences and influences? That's God's doing. We don't have a say in that. That's God's working. That's God's ways. But I want to tell you something about the fact that the Jews were a privileged people. They were not a ground for self-complacency. The fact that God did all this for them did not mean that they were to step back and say, got it made now. And that's what they thought. They thought because they have circumcision, they were the chosen people of God. They had this great heritage. They said, we can rest at ease. We can kind of sit back. We can rest upon these things and nothing else. Let me remind you that all the privileges of the Jews, first of all, came because of the very mercy of God. You hear me? They came because of the very mercy of God. When you read those scriptures, it's not the Jew pulling himself up by his own bootstrap. It's not the Jew saying, I'm going to get ahead. It's not the Jew saying, I'm going to work harder than everyone else. It's not the Jew saying that I'm going to put in the extra hours or the extra work. It's God's mercy. God didn't say, I chose you as a nation and I've given you my oracles because you were just a little distinguished. You were just a little bit better. You were more in number or you were smarter than all these other nations. You're just like a bunch of barbarians or something. No, He didn't say that. There's no indication that He gave them the privileges that He gave them because of something that they did. He is saying, I've had mercy upon you and everything that you have is a gift of my mercy. So what He's saying? All indication in the Scriptures is that God showed mercy. And any privilege that you think you have or that you have and you think that is because of your hard work or your diligence or your intellect or your prowessness or whatever the case may be, whatever you think, you need to look at your life introspectively this morning. And you need to realize that any privilege, even of being born in this great nation, or the family that you were born in, or the job that you have, or whatever the case may be, it is because of an act of the mercy of Almighty God. And the fact that you sit here this morning hearing the word preached is an act of the mercy of God. The fact that you are vertical is an act of the mercy of God. Because God creates life and He takes life. God is the giver, God is the taker. Every privilege that we have this morning, you run and you tell everybody it's an act of God's mercy and not of my own doing. So the fact that the Jews were a privileged people was an act of God's mercy. But listen to me. The fact that the Jews were a privileged people did not exempt them from the judgment of God. Please understand that. They are not protected from judgment because they are the people of God. Can you see that in the Scriptures? What I see throughout their history is that they were under the judgment of God constantly. In fact, the fact that they did have the privilege of being the chosen nation of God didn't exempt them from judgment, but it brought them in greater accountability. And that's when Amos would say to the nation of Israel, when he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now we want to quote that, but listen to what the other part says. Therefore, You were known out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because of these privileges, you are more accountable. And you will incur the judgment. That the mercies of God, the privileges of God, do not exempt you from judgment. They make you accountable to judgment. Amos would write, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. It ought to bring great fear because it's a day of judgment. They were given this position. God gave them this position. And they removed themselves from His work and His will. But they were always a privileged people. They were entrusted with these things. So we ask, how should we understand? How should the understanding of having received the very word of God, the God who owns the earth and the fullness thereof, how should it affect them? Paul would write, listen, you've stripped us of anything, Paul, by saying that we're only saved by the righteousness of Christ. You've stripped us of everything, Paul. This message leaves us with nothing. This message leaves us with nothing to boast in or brag in or to say we have and to say we have no advantages. He says, listen, you've been given every advantage, more so than anybody else. How should this affect you? They were given the commandments. They were given the law. They were given the predictions. They were given the promise. How should they treat them? How should we treat these truths? We should believe them. We should obey them. We should honor them. And we should declare them, beloved. Listen to me. When we look into the oracles of God, He said, you were a blessed people. First and foremost, because you were given the Old Testament. He said, well, so what? You know what the Old Testament reveals? It reveals the way of salvation. And it just really kind of just brings Paul's message together. He says, listen, I'm going to teach you, and I'm getting around to teaching you that, listen, we're only saved by the righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is found in my gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. And I want to tell you, all of this is found in the Old Testament. The testimonies of the oracles, when you open the Old Testament, reveal the very heart of God and the plan of salvation from God through Jesus Christ. And we see more and more of it from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We see more and more of it. Progressively, God begins to show Himself more and more. And He's unfolding, pulling back a little bit more of the curtain each time as we go from book to book to book. But this is what the Jews had. They had the very salvific plan of God before them. They knew it. They saw it. And when God, what He did in the Old Testament and through His oracles is that He revealed to them the law. And the law convinced them that they were sinners. And they took this, the revelation of the law and the revelation of their sin would exclude any type and any hope of salvation of by what they could do or what they could keep from doing. If I can just stop doing this in my life, God's going to receive me. Or if I can just do this a little better, God's going to receive me. When He revealed the law to them, He said, you are a lawbreaker. You can't keep this at all. And it just stripped them of any hope of something that they can conjure up in themselves to get closer and to be made right and acceptable to God. And so when He revealed the law, He revealed that they were sinners. And He revealed the fact that they could never keep this law perfectly. Amen, amen. And that's exactly right. And they stood. What did they do? Well, this law and the fact that they are sinners and the hope of, and the removal of any hope that they had in themselves to be made right with God drove them to the temple that God constructed. And in the temple, they wanted to find relief because in the temple, they would find the priests doing all these works and there would be the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And there would be the priests making sacrifices for what? The atonement of sin, of which they have just realized they were sinners. because God gave them the law. And it was revealed to them that they can't keep the law. And they've got to go somewhere to find relief. And they went to the temple, because in the temple is the presence of God. And we see that there is atonement for sin. And then listen, beloved. When they went into the temples and they performed their sacrifices, the temple and all its particulars, they were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices that were given pointed to who? Jesus Christ. And see, that's why Paul can argue in Romans 3:25, God is not unjust to allow those in the Old Testament to be forgiven before the death of Christ. No, they were all looking forward to the death of Christ. They were looking forward to the death of Christ. And you see what I'm saying? You see what the oracles do? There's no reason for them. There's no reason for them to get upset here. Paul just says, listen, I want to be truthful with you. But they have placed their reliance and their confidence in something that God never gave them the right to place their confidence in. And I'm telling you, our churches are filled with people just like us who place confidence in our heritage, in our church membership, and even in our baptism. And God says, you are a blessed people. And you are blessed because of an act of my mercy. How will you deal with what I have given to you? Now, we're going to go through this very quickly, but just watch this. As he says, the oracles reveal the saving purposes of God in the person of Jesus Christ, because all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He says, is there advantage? Is there any value? He says, yes, in every way. Look what God's given you. And then he writes in verses 3 and 4, but what if some were unfaithful? He's raising this objection. These people could be asking this question based on what he said. Okay, all right, Paul, you say that. You say he's given us these promises. You say that we can only be saved by the righteousness of Christ. You say that we can't be saved because we're Jewish or because we've been circumcised. Okay, but what if we don't believe that? You see what he says? He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That's the questions. But he says, haven't those words failed? The Jews say, haven't those words failed, Paul? Because people haven't believed that message. And we would say the same today. Isn't this message ridiculous? People are not believing that Jesus is the only way. People don't believe this message. Does that mean that God is unfaithful because people don't believe this message? What happened to the promises, they would ask. And Paul would say, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now listen to what he's saying. Despite the failure of the people to believe what God has said, God's promises to save is still going on. It's still advancing. You see how they're calling in to question the character and the faithfulness of God? Well, I started at the very beginning. Our faithlessness really reveals how committed to the truth he is to saving sinners. Look what he's done when people have rebelled to keep his promises to save. So they come along and said, Paul, we don't believe this message. Does that mean that God is unfaithful? He said, are you kidding me? John MacArthur wrote, there is no security in God's promises outside of personal faith and repentance. You can't have security in what God has promised until there is faith and repentance. You can't come along and say, well, my grandfather went to this church, and we built this church, and we're a part of this church. You can never say that and say you're saved based on that. There has to be faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Right? God is faithful to keep his word, even though everybody else around us is unfaithful. And see, there's a contrast when he says, though every man be a liar, God is true. There's a contrast. You see it? When we look at man, it can be said of every man, they're unfaithful, they're a bunch of liars. But when we look at God, it can never be said about God that he is a lying God. He is faithful, he is true. That is the contrast. May it never be. Perish the thought. Get it out of your thinking that God is like that in some way because you didn't believe he's going to be unfaithful to what he has already promised to do. God will keep his word. And even in a generation like ours, when we see seems to be limited salvations, whatever the case may be, my friends, I'm telling you, God is faithful to keep his promise that he is seeking sinners to save. And sinners are being saved, not only in America, not only in Live Oak, but I'm telling you, all over the world, the church is being raised up. I just heard and read this week that a Chinese was standing in front of a bulldozer when they were about to bulldoze a Chinese church, I believe it was. And you had these thoughts of Tiananmen Square. Remember that when the person stood in front of the tank? But the fate of that believer was different as the bulldozer brushed that believer into a ditch and buried them alive. Is God faithful? You better believe he's faithful. And he's saving people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every kindred. And heaven is going to be filled with all of this. All of this. You know what he quotes? Just to make sure that we're on target, he quotes the penitential psalm of David. After David had committed his atrocities with Bathsheba, and he had her husband murdered, and all these other sins, and Nathan confronted him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have this passage of scripture. When Nathan confronted David, and he said, "You're the man, David, that has committed these atrocities and the sin against God." And he repented and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Psalm 51, verse 4, the last part of verse 4, he says these very words, that you have been justified in your words and you prevail when you are judged. Listen to me. What's he saying? He quotes this verse in the context of David's repentance. And you can see the treachery in David's life. You can see the sin. You can see how much trouble and how much hurt it has brought on other people and how much hurt it has brought to the heart of God. And because of how wretched his sin is, how horrible it is, how black, how dark his sin is, what comes to light is the very righteousness of God in his salvation. You see that? And what can be said about the justice of God is this. When we see how putrid and nasty and filthy David's sin is, we see exactly how beautiful Christ's righteousness is. And we see that the justice of God to judge is clearly seen. Lest you think, and lest this objector think in Romans, that it is wrong for God to judge us, he says, there's every bit of evidence and grounds for you to be judged by God. Let every man be shown to be a liar, and God to be true. And then he gives the message and he gives the passage in David, and everybody knew this passage. They knew what David had done and said, oh man, yeah, David deserved to be judged. You see? The justice of God to judge is clearly seen in David's sin. He deserved it. But the great lengths, we also see that the great lengths he will go to keep his promises and to save. We see that. and the faithfulness of God. Don't ever question the faithfulness of God. They were questioning the faithfulness of God. Is this going to change God? God forbid, he says. But it is right for God to judge. And when we see all of this and we see the heinousness of David's sin, you need to know that not only do we see that it is right for God to judge, but it shows us how to great lengths and what extent God has went to save sinners and to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises, and that brings Christians comfort. And God is faithful to keep his threats, and that brings fear for unbelievers. You will not escape. The Jew thought he could escape, but he can't escape the judgment of God. Let's finish up with this. And you can understand his next objection when he's thinking, okay, you brought up David here, but if David's life of sin and how gross it was, if David's life of sin, when he sinned, what did his sin do? His sin, Paul, brought out how righteous God is. You following me? That's their thinking. Since David's sin brought out God's forgiveness, then why should he inflict judgment if it brings God glory? You see what he's saying? Watch this. If our sin brings more glory to God, then why are we judged for sinning if it brings glory to God? Isn't that what we're about? We want to bring glory to God? Isn't our life about bringing glory to God? So, well, listen, if the more we sin, we see more of God's forgiveness, then we shouldn't be condemned and we shouldn't be judged. That's what he's arguing here. And so he anticipates this question. In verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict the wrath on us? Paul says, I speak in a human way. By no means. This is ridiculous. For then how could God judge the world? How could God judge the world? If righteous unrighteousness is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, how is it fair for God to judge us? And we would say, on the basis of that, he couldn't judge anyone in the world. But we know that the Bible teaches us that God is the judge and he should be the judge. Why? He is qualified to be judge. Genesis 18:12, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Psalm 50 verse 6, the heavens declare the righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 58:11, mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. If God is qualified to judge the world, how is he going to be unfair here? And so he's eliminating their objections before he goes any further into his message. How could God judge the world? He can judge the world because every one of us are sinners. And he's right to judge the world. He's qualified to judge. But if through my lie, God's truth, and he kind of argues the same thing here, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still be condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? You see how upside down this is? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Well, then if me sinning makes God look better, that means I should sin all the more, shouldn't it? If I'm actually bringing God to light and showing how wonderful he is by my sin, then just let me sin. And so in other words, it's that old Machiavellian effect, the end justifies the means. That doesn't matter what I do, as long as God in the end is glorified, right? Paul says, I've been accused of thinking this. And saying you're sinning so that God will love you is an attitude that is worthy of judgment. But this is the most ridiculous thing Paul is saying. Your attitude. And he's going to take this all up in chapter 6 when he says, should I sin that God's grace may abound? Remember, he deals with this in chapter 6. He's just going to kind of highlight it here. He says, you're ridiculous. You know, just the fact that you're even thinking this is worthy of judgment. You deserve your just condemnation. Because you're calling into question the very character of God. and its holiness and its purity. One writer said the critics were accusing Paul of teaching that the more wicked a person is, the more he glorifies God. The more faithless a person is, the more faithful he makes God appear. And the more a person lies, the more he exalts God's truthfulness. And Paul says that is an attitude that is worthy of being judged by God. You don't understand God, and you don't understand your privileges which come by the mercies of God. Now, church, he wants to lay that groundwork today. Because he wants to make it clear when he issues on. Because the next verses are real revealing. He starts talking about sin and what the character of sin and what it does to our lives specifically. What it does to our mouth, what it does in our actions, what does it look like in our life. But he has to cover these objections so they won't have anything they're thinking about in their mind. He lays the groundwork. I just want to encourage the church this morning. And remind you, beloved, of God's faithfulness. And have confidence in His faithfulness that when He said that I will save to the uttermost, He will save to the uttermost. We need not give up. We need not be so discouraged by the conditions in our country that we say there's no hope. My friends, it ought to spread light on the fact that Jesus is the only hope. It might be that you've got too much confidence in your politicians. It may be you're placing too much confidence in your mom and dad, or the family that you're a part of, or the church you're a part of. And I would say stop it. On the authority of the Word of God, you place your confidence in God to restore this country. And God can do that as He raises up His ambassadors. But God may choose not to raise that person up. That like we think it ought to be. And we cry out to God, and we pray to God, and we want God to deliver. We want to see the righteousness of God prevail. It will. It will. In His time, in His doing. It does not advocate our right to vote and to do what is right. You do it. You better do it. You need to do it. But for crying out loud, people, please, let us place our confidence in the faithfulness of God, that what waters may come, what tide may come, what storm may come, we have full confidence that in the midst of it, He has promised to save a people. He will save a people. And it may mean you may go to jail. It may mean that you die for the cause of Christ. But God is using your death. God is using your incarceration so that people will hear the glorious gospel and the glorious news of Jesus Christ and fulfill His promise to save His people. Beloved, let us rejoice in the fact God is faithful this morning. I don't have to be discouraged. I can be encouraged. When all is dark, the light shines brighter in that darkness. May we rejoice today. Father, we thank you.